Wayne chose those songs with talk to you tonight about kind of some random thoughts you might think from an article in Reaching Forward by Gary Henry from March the 26th. And it's a book that he has called Reaching Forward. It's a bunch of daily missives, 365 daily messages that you can read for encouragement. And he just puts a little blurb of scripture up top, and then he writes a little short article about it, and usually puts some kind of a quote at the bottom that's inspirational. And it's online. You can get it for free, and they'll send it to you every day. But anyway, the missive here for March the 26th was from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, and it reads, "Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And his words in regard to this are, "We cannot grow strong without using the means God has provided to that end. But we mustn't forget what the end is. The trees are sometimes so interesting we lose sight of the forest. We can become so caught up in the activities of spiritual growth that we begin enjoying them alone, just for their own sake. As strange as it may seem, we can lose touch with God while busying ourselves with the deeds of the daily devotional life." And this is so true. We can just get along and go throughout our lives and be thinking that we're so spiritual, and in fact, we've lost spirituality. And it's something that we all need to be aware of. Everybody is familiar with a professional student. And as a matter of fact, I know one personally, one of the worst cases I know of, because the guy is my age. He's never held a job in his life. His wife has supported the family. They have, I think, two children. And he's never worked. He's been going to school. And he'll get that close to getting a degree, and then he changes his major. And so he's gone through that round of 4 years of college, I don't know how many times in his life, but every time he gets that close to getting finished with one degree or the other, he changes his major and goes into something else. He's always learning. But he's never going on to live the life that that college education is supposed to prepare him for. And he's never gotten a job. And, you know, I don't know how you feel about that. I think I do. I think I know how most of you feel about that. I consider him to be nothing but a slug and just a worthless man. He thinks he's very well educated. But we can be that way when it comes to God's Word and ever be a babe in Christ and never come to that full knowledge of the truth. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6, and let's read the first 8 verses. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. But this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." We're to leave those elementary principles. We're to move on. And we're to grasp deeper concepts in the Word of God. And actually what it likens that person to, that will not move on to things that are more difficult and strenuous and more mature work in the Lord's kingdom, it likens them to those who have fallen away from the truth. And if we ever stay babes in Christ, we will fall away from the truth. And let us understand that. It's hard for all of us, but especially hard sometimes when we're starting out as babes in Christ to grasp things. We've come from the emptiness of the world, and in Christ there are so many things to enjoy, so many things to take up our to be a challenge to us. But we have to be challenged to keep moving toward God Himself and not get sidetracked by these preliminary enjoyments, no matter how pleasant and essential they are. I can remember as a college student, you know, we would go for, we didn't call it this in my day, it was a little ahead of maybe what some of the younger crowd called devos. We called them devotionals. We said the whole word. We didn't shorten it down. So I guess we're smarter than you young fellas. We go to these devotionals after worship service, and I can remember I was just at the funeral for Connie Ashley over in Tampa, and she was one of my second mothers growing up. She was a member at the Temple Terrace congregation, but she was a mother to thousands of Florida College students, and it was a standing invitation after worship service on Sunday evening. You went over to Connie's, and she would fix her famous chicken and yellow rice. And some other things that she would put together. Chicken and yellow rice is the one that I remember the most that she fixed. And we would eat that, and we would sing, and we would have a devotional. Somebody would usually give a talk. And it was so warm, and it was so wonderful. And some people never want to get past that initial warm and wonderful and great feeling. And you're there with a bunch of Christians. But you know what? There comes a point in time where you've got to go out in the world and you've got to begin teaching others about the gospel. You've got to venture out beyond that. In Acts, the first few chapters of the book of Acts, we see the disciples all gathered together in Jerusalem, together. They had come from all over the world to worship God in Jerusalem, where they were supposed to, as Jews. And they heard the gospel and they became Christians. And it said they remained daily in the apostles' fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers with each other. And they learned and they learned and they learned. And I'm sure that was just a warm and wonderful environment that they were in. But there came a time when God said, it's time to get out of Jerusalem and go back home and spread the cause of Christ where you've come from. And in Acts chapter 8, it doesn't specifically say this was sent by God, so I don't want to maintain something the Scripture doesn't say. But look at what happened. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen, that is, to death. And on that day, when Stephen was executed, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering houses and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. There came a time, and I do believe that this was God bringing this persecution upon them to tell them it's time to leave. You know, we see that and we know that's the fact. When Israel went into Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan, God put them there by making it uncomfortable for them to stay in Canaan. He sent them to Egypt. Then when it was time for them to leave Egypt and go back to Canaan, when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, God made it uncomfortable for them in Egypt. And it seems that that's exactly what's happening here. God made it uncomfortable for them and really almost impossible for them to stay in Jerusalem. And so even Saul, who thought he was doing great harm to the cause of Christ, was in effect, he was helping the cause of Christ even then. by bringing about this great persecution. He scattered the Christians. And he sent them out to do what they were intended to do. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told about what it takes to bring the cause of Christ, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The further along we get in our walk with God, the more we ought to realize just how much mercy He has given to us. And we ought to be more and more willing every day that we live to share that mercy with those round about us and with those we have opportunity to teach about it. The challenge is to keep moving toward God Himself and not get sidetracked by the preliminary enjoyments of becoming a Christian. No matter how pleasant and essential they are, these cannot be neglected. Spiritual experts, please take note. Neither can they be allowed to become the main attraction. So many have allowed this to become their main attraction. And you see the mega churches filled with thousands of people that just want to be all warm and fuzzy. And they never want to go out and do anything for the Lord. But we have to do things. But we also have to keep a balance in our lives. Because if we do not keep balance in our lives, then we become unusable for God. One of the hardest things to learn is, in fact, balance. The devil would like to see us become so obsessed with religion that we forget about God. And you know, we can actually do that. I've seen brethren in Christ that were like that. I had a friend of mine in Florida College that, oh, he was just adamant. He studied and studied, and all he ever did was study. And I remember on a final exam, I had two roommates that semester, and they studied together because they both had the same class. And they spent long hours working on that material. And I finally went to bed. I said, you know, if I don't get some sleep, I'm going to fail the test anyway. So I went to bed. We all three had the same class, by the way. Well, I think I got one question less than they got. My other roommate, Aaron, got a 99%, or got 98%, and Mike got 99%. And Mike stayed up all night studying for that test. Aaron stayed up till about midnight. And Aaron was telling Mike, you know, you stayed up for 6 more hours studying for that test. You only got one more point than I did. He said, yeah, but if I hadn't studied that 6 hours, I wouldn't have got that point. But that's the way he was. He's not a faithful child of God to this day. He's burnt out. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" That passage of Scripture long puzzled me because I've asked the question, how in the world can you be too righteous? And I think that's the answer to it right there. We become so obsessed with righteousness that we forget about God. And we become so overly righteous that we become self-righteous. And I think that's what Ecclesiastes is talking to us about. We forget about the forest because we get so intent on looking at the trees, if you will, in a case like that. We get so obsessed with the doing of right things that we forget about the fact that we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, who came down and died for us. And we're not saved because of the fact that we do things. We're saved by His blood. And the fact that we do things is only our way of asking Him to extend that blood to us so that we can be washed in it and become, as we talked about this morning, those that had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb and their robes were made white as snow. And we need to be certain that we have a balance in there. That yes, we do the right things, but never, ever forget what it is that saves us. And it's not just doing the right things. It's not becoming obsessed with being the best preacher in the brotherhood, or the best song leader in the brotherhood, or the best whatever it might be, the best leader of prayers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge." He's not talking here about really what he's... Well, let me just read it and then make my point instead of trying to muddle it up. "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant." That's the New American Standard. "Knowledge puffs up," would be the way the King James would say it. "But love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him." Now the Corinthian church had a big problem with the brethren there saying, "Oh, I'm better than you because I can speak in tongues. Oh, I'm better than you because I have this gift or that gift, and you only have the gift of healing. You know, that's okay. You'll come along one of these days, and maybe you'll be as good as I am." Paul is talking here about the man who thinks he is the strong Christian, and he says, you know, strength, knowledge puffs a man up and makes him think more of himself than he ought to think. We need to have balance in that. Yes, we need to acquire more and more knowledge of the Word of God. But you know, as knowledgeable as we might be, we're still just as dumb as we can be. We don't know anything when we compare ourselves to God. And as a matter of fact, when I look at some of the scholars of the Word that I respect, I don't know anything compared to them. It's good to stay humble while we're learning more and more. Because we have to stay humble to keep that balance in place. Where we work for God, but become not overly righteous, as Ecclesiastes say. And become arrogant and conceited. And we think we're better than everybody else. Balance is important. For beginners. Beginners in the faith often develop a kind of a spiritual avarice. They can't get enough of God. They can't attend services enough to satisfy themselves. They join study groups. They read book after book. They spend much time on these things instead of getting down to the basics of living a spiritual life. This is a quotation from John of the Cross. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the rudimentary things of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." We already read some of those verses. Remember, it's very important that we progress on as Christians, because those who don't progress on are the ones that are talked about here as being like those who have fallen away from the Word of God. So let's make certain that we keep moving forward. And that's, of course, the title of the whole series that Gary Henry does, Reaching Forward. Let's keep on reaching forward. And then mature Christians. You know, there are some problems with mature Christians as well. Sometimes mature Christians will develop a tiredness. Have you ever seen someone who was just a mighty worker in God's kingdom for many, many years, and then they fall away? And they don't really have a reason. They just got tired. And they just lost their faith. It can happen to the best of us if we're not careful. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, and let's read the first 13 verses here. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses..." Now he's talking about the cloud of witnesses that he's just mentioned in chapter 11. The witnesses of old. You know, we like to think of these witnesses like Abraham, and we like to think of them, and of course the story of Abraham's life is told at those hilltops of glory in his life, if you will. Like when he was told to go offer Isaac, his son, upon the altar to God, and he did so. But you know, between those hilltops of glory, there were those long days and nights of the mundane plodding along that Abraham had to get through too. And he did it faithfully to God. We read about Enoch, who was translated so that he did not see death and was taken up to heaven in a bodily form. And we think, oh, that's a wonderful thing. But Enoch lived for many hundreds of years before that happened. And those were long days and nights of mundane walking with God. You might say, I say mundane. We might consider it that. It wasn't. It's never mundane to walk with God, of course. But it's those days where we just keep on keeping on. They had to see them too, but they did them faithfully. So let's start again. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyous but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. What's the purpose of our assembling together 3 times a week, 2 times on 2 hour Sunday morning and 1 hour Sunday night and 1 hour Thursday night? To discipline each other, to train each other, to lift up the hands that hang down, to encourage one another, to maintain the faith so that we can get through those mundane days when it just seems like all we're doing is just, you might say, treading water in the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. And that's what we're to do for each other. And that's what we're to do for ourselves, is keep on disciplining ourselves. And when God sends discipline toward us, we need to be thankful that He loves us enough and He cares enough for us to, as it were, spank our bottom when we need it. No discipline is pleasant at the time. I can remember having the belt used on me as a child. It didn't happen very often. Of course, I was a wonderful child. Yeah, right. Yeah, all of you are laughing now. But it was fun. But you know, I learned something from it. I learned how to act right. And my parents only did it because they loved me. Parents who do not discipline their children do not love them. I don't care what this modern world says. Parents who don't discipline their children don't love them. But also we need to remember that we cannot develop tiredness. We've got to keep on. We've got to keep pushing all the way to the end. I believe it was it last night we saw that race? It just went on and on and on. Maybe it was the night before, the American girl that won the gold in it. And I mean, she started out, they dove in the water, and she took off like a scalded dog, you might say. And she just pulled out ahead of everybody else, and they were showing that little green line of the world record. And she just kept getting ahead of that line, and she went up, and she came back, and she went up, and she came back. And I thought, okay, the race is going to be over now, and she's won, boy, and she's passed the world record. No, she didn't. Because she turned around and went back, and then back again. And I said, well, surely it's going to be over when she gets back. And no, she's halfway there, they said. And I'm going, holy cow, how long is this race? Is this like a 10-mile marathon swimming race? And she kept going up, and she kept going back, and she kept pulling further and further and further away from the field and further and further and further away from that green line of the world record. Until finally the race was over. And she was, I don't know, about 10 feet ahead of the green line. And she was almost a full pool's length ahead of everybody else that was behind her. And I remember the commentator saying, you know, when you're swimming against her, you just can't worry about what she's doing. You've got to swim against the rest of the field and try to beat them. Because you're never going to beat her. She just doesn't quit. And they said on that last stroke, they said, look at her. Now she's using her legs. And she's got more power in those legs left. And she just pushed on further. And that's the way it's got to be in our race as Christians. We've got to keep on pushing all the way to the end. And for some Christians, it's not a very long distance that they have to push. For my wife Cheryl, it was only 34 years. For me, it's been 58 now, going on 59 in November. But there are those that have been Christians and are about ready to go on to 100 years. And they've kept on pushing until they get to the end. And we just have to keep on keeping on all the way to the end. One problem, another problem with us as we grow as Christians is that sometimes we can develop a superiority complex to our brethren. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He..." Notice that. I'm going to read it again. "But God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable." And so on through this passage, and you can continue reading that on your own. Think here for a moment. Daniel chapter 2. We had this great statue standing up there in the valley, probably with its arms crossed. It was a mighty thing with a head of gold. Well, what was the most valuable part of that body? The head of gold, the shoulders of silver, the breasts of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay? Tell you what, when that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and it rolled down the side of the mountain and it hit the feet, what happened to the entire body? It toppled. Those feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, were just as necessary to that statue standing up tall and straight as the head of gold was. And in fact, they were more necessary, because when they were knocked out from under it, the whole thing just crashed and broke into pieces. All of it. Now, that's not the purpose of that story in Daniel. Of course, but that image just came to me. You know, we might think our feet are not very important until we start having foot problems, and then we realize, man, I can't walk without my feet. Had a teacher one time, she was a substitute teacher in high school. She lost the middle toe, I forget on which foot. It was the middle toe on her foot. Now, you wouldn't think losing one toe would be all that great a deal, would you? She said she had to learn to walk all over again. She couldn't even stand up. For a long time, she had to take physical therapy to learn how to stand up and walk again, just because she lost that one toe. It was hard. Every part of Christ's body is important. And it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what your mental capacity is. You know, I was watching a thing on Facebook the other day about this football team. And they worked up two plays that they did not tell their coach about, because there was one member of their team who was just considered not very important and nobody really looked up to him. He wasn't popular in school because he was mentally disabled. He was a loving boy. He would go up and hug everybody, and they said he had trouble with, you know, personal boundaries, because he just hugged everybody, because he just loved everybody. And he was kind to everybody, and he helped the team, and he encouraged all the other team members. And so on one of their games, they suited him up in a football uniform without letting their coach know. And the player ran the ball down to the 1 yard line, and he dropped to a knee. And everybody in the stands screamed and yelled and hollered. And, oh, they were so angry at him for doing that. But they said, "We knew we had the game." And the next play, they snuck this boy out onto the field without the coach even knowing he was there. And they handed him the ball, and about four of them surrounded him, and they pushed right through, and he made the touchdown. And he felt so important, because they said his encouragement to the rest of the team meant so much to them that they wanted to do something for him. Yeah, even those members that we don't think are very important can do an awful lot for us. Even the people that are not as knowledgeable in the Scriptures can teach us something we never thought about before, because they have a fresh perspective that maybe we don't have. We need to be careful about looking at all of our brethren as equals. And then, of course, the farther we get on our journey in the cause of Christ, we may just fall away from the truth. Reading back in Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning with verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men." Why is peace with all men so important? "And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Because if you don't pursue peace, you can't see the Lord. And if you don't pursue sanctification, holiness, you can't see the Lord. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Esau came in from the field and he was so worn out and so tired and he just wanted to eat. And Joseph said, "Sell me your birthright and I'll give you something to eat, Jacob. I'll get it." Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Birthright's no good to me if I die of hunger. And I'm about to die of hunger." He let his guard down, as it were, and he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. I have seen so many brethren that I respected and I thought were so strong in the kingdom of Christ sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. And you know, when we think of all of the money that we might make in this world, one of Ruth's uncles, he was not a Christian to begin with, but he converted to the Mormon religion, and the reason why was because he had a taxi cab service in Washington, D.C., I believe it was. And by converting to Mormonism, he was able to get the exclusive right to run his taxis into the Washington airport. And so he made a pile of money. And that's all some people see religion as being, a way to make it in this life. But you know what? When you make all that money in this world, and you get all of that power in this world, and whoever becomes president in this next election will have a tremendous amount of money and tremendous amount of power, but you know what? Eventually they're going to die, and that's all they have. They spent it all already when they die. And they're going to face God. And they're going to hear Him say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting punishment." Are you willing to sell your eternity for a mess of porridge? That's what it comes down to. And ending our sermon tonight, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. "Surely exhortation maketh the wise man foolish, and a bribe destroyeth the understanding. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit.